First time I met him was in January of 2000. I was over at James and Liz Creed's house. I was candidating to become the youth pastor at Auberry Community Church. And a few of you guys in this room can probably identify with this. The first time I met Robert, I was a little bit intimidated. He was a broad man and had very dark hair at that time. He was wearing a leather jacket, and he looked very Italian to me. We had some conversations, and I enjoyed talking with him. But I still came away from him knowing that he was a football coach, and I knew that guy's an alpha male, and I kind of understood those things about him. But it was after I went back home to get ready to uproot my family and move to the foothills that Robert sent me a letter, and he identified with the learning curve that I was going through. Moving away from family, moving away from your safety nets, moving away from the circles of people that you know, and taking a bit of an insecure wife and three little girls and reestablishing yourself in a community with people that you don't know. And he actually shared things that spoke exactly to that I was struggling with, maybe questioning whether I was making the right decision. And because of that, I understood that he was a man's man, but he was also the Lord's man, and he had a thick skin and a soft heart, and I've always appreciated that. I've appreciated some of the experiences that we've had together. Some of the most endearing experiences for me were being able to pray with Robert in his office when he was vice principal over at Sierra High School. There's a scripture that says that wisdom is justified by its children. Other translations say that wisdom is proven by the results that it produces. I like the first translation better, that wisdom is justified by its children. He has four beautiful, intelligent, articulate children, two of which are literally in the mission field, and two of which are very missional in scope in their mindset. And I think that is an indication of a good investment over the years. So I am grateful that I have the opportunity to introduce my friend and my brother in Christ, Robert Griffith. And I'm going to ask Ron to come up and pray for him. So. Come on up.
Okay. All right. What a nice introduction.
Father, I thank you that, Lord, that you draw us together, Father, as one. And Lord, I praise you that you are one God. And because of the unity of your oneness, Father, that we can fellowship in spirit and truth with you. Lord, I just ask that our ears are open to hear what you have for us today. And Father, that the words that are spoken penetrate our hearts and cause us to be drawn closer and closer to you. So I just give you this morning, Lord, and I give it to you in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Okay, I brought a bag. That always is a good thing, right? Well, thank you for that nice introduction. I want to thank... That looks like special oil or something. I think I'm going to stay away from that.
5 weeks.
Well, I can't tell you, oh, man, how happy I am to be here. You always see these surveys, who would you rather be with, you know, if you had 10 minutes? Or it's like, okay, this morning, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. This is it, you know. And so, thank you for inviting me. I couldn't be happier. It's very cool to be here. I love the mountains. It's a long history of my family in these mountains. And I don't just mean my family. I mean, you go back almost 100 years. You know, Mort Griffith was born in 1906 down in Sanger, same place I was born, same place my dad was born. And, you know, as he was a farm worker. And as he grew up, then, you know, working, you know, in those days, there wasn't too many things to do. And it got to be the Depression. And he was a guy that worked physically, you know. I mean, he's a, I hear this term, man's man. So I've got a couple little fun, they're fun for me, maybe not for you. This is my inheritance right here, you know. He worked as, he worked in the mill in Shaver Lake during the Depression. There was nothing else to do, and he got a job. So even though he was from Sanger, he took my dad and my grandmother and went up to Shaver Lake and spent the summer there and camped there. And so later on, he became a carpenter. And so this was my inheritance from him. I think it's so cool because it's used, man. It's got a wood handle that's been smashed. I did some of that smashing. And, you know, nothing like today where this thing wears out, then you just screw a new handle on there and you keep using it, keep sharpening it. And so I'm going to start some things there and then they can end up over there and I'll pick them up later. So this is just in memory of Mort coming up to Shaver Lake and working up there. You know, they spent the summer up there and I never understood. My dad wasn't really into camping. In fact, he wasn't really into anything except working. And those of you who are familiar with that Depression generation, it's like, hey, if you can work, you're going to be able to eat today and maybe tomorrow. And so you keep working and really nothing else really matters. And so my dad grew up in that generation. So as he was up there spending the summer, he did some collecting. My dad was 8 years old at the time. And so this very cool thing, you know, not a lot of places would you really appreciate this, like this group probably will. My dad collected these at Shaver Lake, all these Indian arrowheads, probably very old. And so when you start to get something that's like 80 years old today, I mean, you wonder, well, how old are those things? So careful, because that thing's not really well put together. So, but anyway, I love artifacts. I love little things that indicate something else, like my notes. There's my notes. I don't know where we're going, but those are my notes. So, you know, that takes us to like the 1960s and my grandpa. You know, when they used to go to Shaver Lake, you know where they went. They went out right outside 200-300 feet from here on this road up the old back way. And it was, man, from Sanger, that was a drive. And so a number of times I remember going with him camping with my grandfather, and he taught me how to fish and how to do fishing knots and all that. And so, you know, I grew up going to Shaver Lake. And then about 1970, George Lehman and two girls and I got into his 1968 Camaro and went for a drive. And he goes, I got something cool we're going to do. And I said, oh boy, what is that? So you'll see. So we drove up to this back way, front way, however it is to you, top of the four lane. What was at the top of the four lane at that point? Well, it was blocked off. And those of you who've lived here a long time know that, you know, when they were constructing it. Well, we got up there. Then he, of course, moved the barricade. And we went for a drive, you know, about 100 miles an hour down the four lane. No lines, no nothing. Just barreling down as, you know, innocent children would do, right? So that was in the 60s, 1978 or so. We were just married. We were working with some high school kids. Oh, let's take them to the snow. So we go up the four lane, get halfway up the four lane, and bearing freezes on the engine. So then we glide down and pull over and to the bottom of the four lane, make a quick right at the stop sign, but we didn't stop, you know. And we got down there in front of, like, the Sharps place, about as far as you could go. Going downhill, and I remember then went back to Sanger, got a chain of all things, and drug that car all the way back to Sanger on these roads with a chain. I look back and think, what was I thinking? I'm sure none of you have those experiences. You think, what was I thinking? You know, in 1984, my wife Lois and I had joined up with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we were raising support on our mission to work with high school students. And we came up to these hills to raise support. And we met a number of people. This is a spoon. This is almost 34 years ago, and we met some people called Porterfield. Sound familiar? And then we met some people, Jack and Grace Rose. Sound familiar? Where's he at? Anyway. And we met some couple of families named Rimple, and then we met the Lindbergs and Wally Barkus. Some of these names familiar to you? Yeah. So we met those people, and they were on our support team. We thought, man, this is, you know, I really like these mountains. Yeah, I really like this area. So 4 years later, when I transitioned into education, we bought a lot on Rock Hill Lane and built a house. And Tom knows where that's at because he used to throw rocks at my house when he drove by on the way to his house. And then in 92, I was hired as a teacher at and head football coach at Sierra. And I'm going to have a couple of football stories. I know that might be a surprise to you, but I'm working it out. Isn't life fun, though? I mean, you look back at just those stories, and I think of all the things that happened in my life. They all are building into something. You know, I'm not a guy who likes to mess around, you know, and I don't know if that's alpha man or whatever. I don't even know what that means, but I do like to have fun at other people's expense, but I do feel like we've got something to do. I've always felt like, man, you have got something to do. And what is that? And it took me a few years to kind of really come down to really understanding what that meant for me. And I'm just going to tell you this thing. I'm not going to tell you today you need to or should do. Whenever I hear that in a sermon, I kind of then switch off, you know, or I hear somebody talking about, well, you need to. Well, you know, maybe you need to. But anyway, sorry. But three things I'm going to talk about. One is, what are the essentials? Second is, what are the non-negotiables? I mean, and I've been in leadership for years and years, and it's not like, oh, I got to be a leader. I don't know. I just always seem to, you know, kind of, that's since a teenager. Oh, you're in charge. Okay. So what are the non-negotiables? What do we say? Okay, we cannot breach that. And then finally, what are defining moments? You know, the Bible is full of examples. They call them standing stones, and that is when something God does something really great. You know, in the Old Testament, they piled some stones as a memorial to that moment, so that the recollection of that, when you see it, is that what God has done in your life, and you can say, you know what, I'm having this happen now, but I can look at those standing stones and those defining moments in my life and know that He has been faithful. And that's so important if we're going through a rough challenge or a challenge of some sort. So, those are... Oh, did I touch something? Is that me calling? Someone's calling. Please answer the phone. So, I'm kind of going to maybe jump around here a little bit. You know, I just retired last month. I'm not quite sure how to do that yet. And I'm going to try to figure it out. Many of you know what I'm talking about. It's like, okay, what now? But speaking in front of a group of people, and I retired as you know, I was a teacher and then coach and then vice principal and then a principal, and then I did the last 5 years in Tuolumne County as a superintendent. And I often think, you know, it's kind of like, oh, man, I really don't know what I'm doing up here, you know, and speaking to 5,000 or 8,000 people or a group of men today or whatever it is, like, somebody got those wires crossed because I am not the guy. And I think back to when I was in elementary school, and man, I was not your studious student. You know, everything was perfect. In fact, I brought one of my report cards, and I'm not passing that around, by the way. Robert is a discipline problem. What a surprise, huh? Second grade. How could you be a problem in second grade, you know? In the room and on the playground, you know, both. He's also destructive. Yeah, that's why I like playing football. But anyway, you know, and passing grades, C's and D's, and that's very good. You know, I mean, I pass. What's the problem? And you know, that was my experience as a student. You know, I mean, I look back. I think I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know what the deal is, but you know, apparently I was in the wrong place a lot with too much energy, doing things I shouldn't have been doing. I can remember, you know, I went to. If you've ever been down the old Kings Canyon, 180 on Indianola is a little old Granville Elementary School. I went to school there. And man, that's where I got in a lot of trouble, you know. They had a little thing called a cloak closet. You ever heard of such a thing? You know? I used to, you know, like spend a lot of time in the cloak closet or outside, you know. And I don't know why, other than that was my deal. You know, and then I got a little older, got a little quieter, and then like in about my freshman year in high school, you know, my math teacher sends me to the counselor, and you know, obviously now in retrospect, they had a conversation, and the counselor says, you know, Robert, you really won't be needing any more math. And they took me out of math. Well, in those days, that was the end of it. I didn't take any more math, you know. And yet later on in college and post-college, when I took a math competency, I scored really high for math majors, even though I hadn't had math since I was a freshman in high school. And I always look back and say, well, what was that about? So my point I'm getting to is that God is a redeemer. I mean, and that we think sometimes, you know, the mistakes we've made or the left turns when we should have turned right are parts of our life that we just kind of, well, you know, that's stuff we want to forget. Let's just remember the good stuff. God's only going to use the good stuff. And I am going to tell you, God redeems the whole thing. Pretty amazing. And if I can find that, which I am going to. Okay. Here we go. Ephesians 7 says, Ephesians 1, 7. There is no Ephesians 7. We are redeemed, all redeemed in him. This is what it says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's an essential. I said I'm going to talk about three things. That's an essential. When we look at our life, we look at what we're doing, we look at what's important, we look at making priorities, an essential piece of information is that we've been redeemed. And I don't know about you, but I think sometimes when I, and I referred to this, but if I look at the scales of what some of the choices I made in my life and so on, it's like, okay, you got the good scale over here, you got the bad scale over here, and you know, maybe we could just take all that stuff. God forgives us for the bad stuff, and then they got the good stuff. You know, and I think God redeems it all. You know, when we collect our cans and our plastic bottles and all that, what is it called when you turn those in? You redeem them, right? For what? For some cash. And if you take your extra metal to the, you know, recycling, it gets redeemed. Isn't that interesting? It's the same word, same exact word. And so you take your junk and you turn it in and you get something back. And you know, the Bible is just full of those same men, which are just like you and I, and that is that were redeemed. You know, you look at David. I mean, here's a guy, you know, he's seeking his neighbor's wife. Then not only that, then he goes and he puts it into action, has his her husband sent to the front lines and killed, then sleeps with her, and all this nonsense, you know, all these poor choices. And you look at, you know, look at Peter denying Christ. Oh, that's a guy you want on your side. You know, really tough time, tough crunch. I need you to come through for me. No, not so much. You know, he walks out on Jesus. Who's going to get, how's, God's probably upstairs, you know, saying, oh boy, well, that just isn't working out like I wanted. I don't want to use him. And the Bible is full of people that made really poor choices. And God says, you know what? I'm going to use him anyway. I'm going to redeem it all. And I look at some of the nonsense in my life, you know, things that kind of built my character a certain way. You know, I can look back and say, no, God redeems the whole thing. It's pretty amazing, really. So he redeems that junk even for cash. I think about a little bit of back in the 90s. Sounds like a long time ago. It is now. You know, I was coaching with a guy. I'll send a picture around because this is a little bit of my connection to this community. And it's not to brag about anything, but show you these guys, really, and talk about Frank Ketchum in there. And that is... We had, our JVs had a really good team. It might have been this year, I don't know. But our JVs, they were just wiping people out, our JV football team. And so, you know, the essentials are so important. There are certain things you need when you, as a coach, you know, you need to have your players all figured out who's playing what. They need to know it. You got to have your playlist of what you're going to call. You need your footballs and all that stuff. And if you're traveling, you need to take all that stuff with you and extra parts for the helmets. Anyway, it goes on and on. But so we were having a home game, and a pretty young coach showed up with his team. I'm not going to say where from, but I think it was Parlier. But anyway, they were warming up, and their young coach comes over to Frank Ketchum, who's my head JV coach. He said, "Coach, you know, I kind of made a blunder. I forgot something." "Oh, what did you forget? Do you have footballs?" "Yeah, we got footballs." "Yeah, okay. I forgot my PAT pad, which stands for point after touchdown, right? Coach, I forgot my PAT pad." And Frank Ketchum looked at him, I'll never forget this, and said, "Son," put his hand on his shoulder, "you won't be needing that today." And they didn't. They didn't. They got beat like 50 to nothing. I'm not making those numbers up. Isn't that funny? I will never forget that. "You won't be needing that today." Oh, man. But we've got to remember the essentials. And life throws all these things at us and things going on and challenges. And each one of us, we have different ones. And sometimes we have the same ones as our people next to us. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and a new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of being healed, our relationship with God." And so, when I think about being a new creation in Christ, old things pass away. We're going to get to this in a minute, but part of what those old things are and what that struggle is that we all have, but it's an essential. We talk about essentials, non-negotiables, and defining moments. So, you know, one of the non-negotiables for me, I want to tell you another football story. I know, I hope that doesn't bother you, but I just have a lot of references in my life that have taught me a lot of lessons that I've then taken on and applied to other places that I learned while I was coaching. And this is a pretty big one. Back in 1986, I was volunteering as a head JV football coach at Adolfo Camarillo High School down in Ventura County. And I didn't know anything about running offense. I was a defensive player in high school. I was a defensive player in college. And I really didn't know anything about running offense. I was just a defensive guy. I hired a guy that was my offensive coordinator the first year. I wasn't too crazy about how he did. So then the next year, I decided I'm going to do it myself. So I had to kind of figure out, okay, how are we going to do this? And at the time, it seemed like everybody in Southern California was following USC and just kind of emulating them. They had three main plays. You know, remember they had tailback university, they used to call it, you know. I-backs, and they call it blast, which is right up the middle, power, which is off tackle, and pitch. You just get the ball in that stud and give them the ball. And then they had two plays off of that, which was a fullback trap and then a counter play. And that's it, five running plays. I thought, well, that sounds good. I can teach five plays, you know, five to the right, same plays, five to the left. So five plays. But I thought, man, I have no idea what I'm doing. And, there's this old phrase, I'm sure you've heard it, KISS, you know, keep it simple, stupid. That really applies to me in my life. When things get too complicated, particularly theologically, I get really sideways. You know, am I pre-trib, post-trib? You know, am I filled with the Spirit? But what kind of Spirit, you know? And am I saved? Or if I'm not saved, what? It's too much for me. My two brain cells cannot put all that together. So I got to keep it simple, stupid, in football and in life as well. So, a couple years went by and we ran those five plays and had some success. And then I coached at Sanger. And then I got to Clovis High School. I don't know if any of you know the name Tim Simons. He's the second winningest coach in the history of the section. Incredible coach. And he hired me to coach his offensive line, which I have no idea what I'm doing. But he said, I'll help you. And I was shocked because my gut instinct about 4 years earlier was, okay, run five plays. And Tim Simons, here's this, respected historical coach. He says, okay, we're going to run how many plays? Five plays. And if five plays right, five plays left. And then our assistants, they'd always say, we want to, on Saturday, Sunday meetings, on and on, we want to add this play, coach. This is, well, then you tell me which one we're going to take away. Because our kids, they're going to remember five plays. And so that's been a real non-negotiable when I was coaching. Okay. And I got a lot more of them, but I'm just only going to talk about that one. Five plays. Non-negotiables. So keep it simple. When I look at my focus personally over the years, and I say, okay, as a school administrator, my life for the last 15 years has been, solving a lot of problems and people problems and issues and every day something new. And I'm sure many of you have worked in positions like that. And it's like, okay, how do I keep a non-negotiable that's consistent every day? And when I go home and I'm a husband and I'm a father and then I'm a teacher or whether, I'm retired, how do I know what my mission is? And so I think it's so important to have in your core the non-negotiable. What am I doing here? What am I doing I get up in the morning. What am I doing? How do I know how to guide my behaviors? And so, otherwise I'm just driven by, essence of the moment, the momentary rush of whether, here's what a lot of people say, will it be fun? I don't know. If something is fun, should be driving our thoughts and directions and behavior? No. So, I found Jesus said something about this. And if he said something about it, I was like, okay, I want to know about this. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. This is my favorite right here. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, you know, I thought for a long time, and I'm not talking about like a day, I mean months and months, I thought, okay, and I keep coming back to it. I put that up in my office in the wall. You know, finally I heard somebody on the radio talk about this and talk about mission and talking about personal mission. And I thought, And through that talk, I put together 6 words. And it's this, that guide me no matter where I'm at. Honor God, bless and serve others. Honor God, bless and serve others. So that has gotten me through so many situations because, you know, anger will come up and, you know, it's like, hey, I want to do this and do that. And somebody's, and it's like, okay, wait a minute. Is what you're about to do, how does it jive with honor God, bless and serve others? I mean, I put that thing up on my office. I want to see it up there. I've given seminars in very secular school environments and on writing a personal mission statement and go through a whole hour thing where people write down. And then I say, now, towards the end, because I don't want that information out early in a secular deal. Here's my mission statement. Everybody's like, what? Honor God, bless and serve others. You know, if you want to hold yourself accountable to your behavior and your speech and what you do, tell other people what you're about. And it's like, oh, I really, okay, I better remember that. You know, middle of losing my temper? No. You know, honor God, bless and serve others. You know, you think of all the nonsense that we get exposed to. And, there's all kinds of smut on the internet. There's all kinds of, you know, one click away from on your phone being somewhere you really, really shouldn't be. And we are assaulted now through our electronics, through media, through everywhere. And men don't need all that extra stuff to be assaulted by poor thinking. And yet it's there. And so the question I ask is, does that honor God and bless and serve others? When I'm about to get mad at my wife or, you know, throw a hissy fit over something or, you know, whatever it is, to compare my behavior, my thinking, does it honor God and bless and serve others? It's a great time out to pray and to say, Lord, what do you really want here? Remember, non-negotiable. This is a non-negotiable, all right? Honor God, bless and serve others. Doesn't mean I don't do stupid things, you know. So, but I'll tell you what, it sure holds. When the Lord brings that back into my mind, and then I say, oh, yeah, and check my own heart, pray and move on, you know. Pray and move on, because God redeems it all. So that's a non-negotiable. A defining moment. You know, I've had some great defining moments, and I think of when I accepted Christ when I was 16 at Mount Hermon over the coast. Never forget it. You know, it's one of those moments. It's a defining moment, and it defined my future. I think of when I met my wife on a blind date. That was pretty huge, you know. And I think of some jobs that I got at different times. I think the birth of four of my kids and all four of their weddings. You know, those are all huge defining moments. I think back to early Thursday in 1994 was a defining moment in my coaching career. It was the day before a game. going into our fourth season. And I got to give you a little backstory on this. And that is the day before our first game. But what led up to that, over about 2 years, my staff and I, we would go sign us up and we go to these football clinics. And, you know, you sit down and, of course, you know, who speaks at clinics? You know, the people who are winning. And so they tell you everything they're doing, you know. And of course, they got great athletes and everything. But for a couple years in a row, I went to some clinics. Jeff Tisdale from Sacramento City College and a guy named Tom Kraft from Palomar. And Chris Ault, I don't know if you know that name, he used to coach at Nevada. Those three guys had a huge influence because they were winning, and they were winning big. And it's like they're just doing something that's crazy wild. They were not huddling. This is 25 years ago, you know. And if you watch football today, who gets in the huddle hardly, you know? Stanford, you know, they do. They, you know, take notes and they're smart. But
they're winning,
yeah. They got some big guys. Anyway, but what these guys would talk about, they ran these very crazy plays. I remember the guys at Sac City, they didn't even have a tight end, you know. No such thing. Guys would come out for a tight end. I want to go play tight end, coach. We don't have that position, you know. And so everything was spread. They spread from sideline to sideline, and they threw these really quick screens to wide receivers. Now, you know, I was just watching, USC last night, and who were they playing? Anyway, Washington State. And, you know, that's what teams are running all the time, this wide receiver screen, over and over and over. And, you know, I thought, well, look at that. And then they would call these plays on the line of scrimmage and try to figure out, okay, you know, wow, that's amazing. So then you close up your notebook, right, and you go back to your school, and what do? Same thing you've always been doing. It's like, oh, man, that is like going to Mars. That's crazy. And so then the next year, these guys are still winning. Go to another clinic. Guess who's talking? Same guys. Man, take all these notes and everything. So close the notebooks, go back. What do? 94, same thing we've been doing. Some things are just too far out there to do it, right? And so, you know, like dyeing your hair red or something, I don't know. It's just something that's like, well, you know, that's nice expression for you, but I'm more traditional. So the next year, though, we put our heads together. We worked the entire winter and spring on getting signal calls for all the plays, how to no huddle, and how to run different speeds, and all this stuff that's just totally different. It's dyeing your hair red. And so then in spring ball, we introduced it. And then in the fall, you got 4 weeks to your first game. And you know what? And we'd practice it every day, you know, signaling. No, we were running the ball up and down the field, you know. We weren't getting in the huddle. We practiced different speeds. Bonsai, which means you run plays as fast as possible. And it's just totally, mind-blowing. So we get to Thursday before our first game. And that's what I call a defining moment. And I don't know how many of you know Gary Del Simone. He was one of my assistant coaches, and he was a previous head coach, and we spent 11 years coaching together and really still buddies to this day. So the day before the game, we do our practice, and after the practice, I said, Gary, why don't we huddle the first half, and then in the third quarter, we'll come out and go no huddle. He looks at me, and he goes, what is wrong with you? We've been working on this for 9 months. The kids know what to do. Let's get in the game and just do it. So we did. So we got in the game and we went no huddle. And I mean, and that 95 season, we won a lot of games. And then the next year, we went all the way to a section championship, went 12-1. And for several years, we just, every year, we would break the scoring record for the school of the previous year. I mean, we got into like 34 points a game, 36 points a game. The one year, I think 2000 was 39 points a game average for the season. And what happened was everybody else was still playing football in the Old Testament. You know, they were not free. They were not, and we were playing football in the New Testament, you know, and we were forgiven. We did it, you know, all that. And we got the point, we became fanatical. We didn't even say, you will not utter the word huddle on this field. We were just like, we are no huddle, so we never say the word. We called it, we went like this. That means group up, you know. And I'm sorry, but sometimes I think we do that in our spiritual walk. We spend so much time focusing on things that don't matter. What are we focusing on that doesn't matter? You know, and in retrospect, we used to then laugh at guys when we go to clinics and they're talking about, okay, you got to teach how to get in the huddle and everybody is right next to each other and everybody's got to look at the quarterback and then you got to hold hands and everybody breaks it once and we got to run up to the line of scrimmage and you've just spent like hours coaching something that has how much to do with the game? Absolutely nothing. All this wasted energy and wasted time. So that was a defining moment, saying, "Okay, we're going to do this." And it was interesting because there were those three schools in the valley. There was our team and Clovis High. That's the only teams I knew anywhere in the universe that were running a no huddle offense. And it took several years. A couple of the high schools picked up. So interesting to have jumped into that. And if talking football, so sorry. But if you look now, you watch a college game, man, this is all people do. They run, they're run a lot of wideouts, a lot of motion, and trying to score a lot of points, running no huddle. So that was a huge defining moment. In that, in my coaching career, but there's a lot bigger ones, aren't there? Like coming to Christ. The times that God has been faithful, which is like every time. And if we look at 1 John 4:7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed us his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." You know, if you wake up any day at all and you didn't, oh, I can't remember my mission, you know God is love. Man, you can never go wrong. You know what the opposite of love is? Self. The opposite of love is self. And I used to get so caught up in, okay, what should I do today? And how should I handle that? What is God's will for my life? Well, that's really an easy question. Man, honor God, love, and serve others. God is love. I mean, in my last graduation speech in June, I shared from my letter of educational philosophy written in 1986, in which I talked about four pillars of education, you know, curriculum and instruction and, you know, good moral character. And the last one, though, was love. And I actually read from that paper, you know, 32 years later at graduation, because I talked about in there that without love, we are just going through the motions of education. And I will tell you the same thing is true, because it's actually a biblical principle, and that is without love, we're just kind of going through the motions of whatever we're doing, of our lives. Without love, if you can't do what you need to do in love, man, we need to make some adjustments. I've had to fire some people in my times. It's tough. That's a tough place to be. But you know what? I never fired a single person or let them go You know, firing gives that impression like, I'm going to let you go, like I'm mad at you, I can't stand you, and so I'm going to get rid of you. But man, I tell you what, I always made sure, went to great lengths to support people, to love them, and when it finally came to the point, say, you know what, the fit here just is not working out. This, you know, maybe it's going to work out somewhere else, but here, it's not working out. And, you know, can I say I love them in that moment? Absolutely. You know, I've never had to let somebody go in a fit of rage because that's just not the time or place. If we can't do something out of love, man, don't do it. If you're wondering, then delay. You know, say, well, I'm going to put this off. I got to figure out what is this really something I'm supposed to be doing? And if it is, can I do it representing the love of God? You know, I said a moment ago that self is the opposite of love, and I'm talking about this because this is a part of the final point for me, is this defining moments. A defining moment for me really has been for a long time is to realize that the love of God is central to our entire lives. It's not a peripheral, it's not a Sunday deal. It's like, okay, how does that permeate what I do every day? Matthew 16, 24 and following says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, it really becomes for me very, very simple. And that is that I've got two choices. Self or love. Self or love. You know, and we live in a culture that takes human nature and just drives that whole self thing home. You know, you need this, you need that. I mean, you look at the war going on politically these days, both sides are just like at each other's throats, you know? And instead of, for myself, I'd like to get into that argument, you know, but it's like, no. Love. And we live in a me, myself, my team, my political party, my opinion, my fun, my goods, my deal, you know, protect me. That's where we live. And we get inundated with it, and we like it. Because like, oh, yeah, I deserve that. How does that jive with love or self? It's a tough one. Because there are times like, well, yeah, I deserve that. It's like, no. Love or self? That's, to me, the final defining moment and really a non-negotiable is that, and this has really only been coming to me that particular point, I'd say in the last 6 months. It got turned on to some audios and video things that it's like, you know, let's simplify our faith a little bit. And that is very biblical. And while there's a lot of other things we can discuss and talk about when it comes to our Christian faith, that a part of that non-negotiable is that God is love, is unequivocal of what that is, and it's diametrically opposed to being self-serving. We have a lot of challenges, a lot of men in here, there's a lot of people looking up to you, your families, your children, spouses, relatives, coworkers, and when we're able to look at who God is and realize that we are in the process of becoming more and more like Christ, and that means more and more like love, and that is the essence of what I'm saying today. And while I used a few football examples, believe me, those are just examples. The gospel is the deal. That's the real deal here. And the gospel is that God loves us enough to send his son. And the other message I want to tell you is, man, don't harbor the past, man. Don't look back and say, oh, if I only would have done this. Oh, if I only would have done that. You know? God says, what are you thinking about that for? I redeemed you for that. You know, I sent Jesus to take care of that. And I'm going to use even that in your life. And he does. It's amazing. So, that having been said, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. And I'll have a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word that guides us back to truth. The truth is that you love us, that you are love. We have a hard time knowing how to walk that out sometimes. But we thank you that you do love us so much. Give us a lot of joy in being free from past and knowing that you're going to use all of it for the future. Thank you for every man here, young and older. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each old friend and new I've met here today. In Jesus' name, amen.